Well, it's almost 7:05, or depends which watch you're looking at, but 7:05. I hope you've all got sorted out with the car park. Sorry for the inconvenience caused by Christchurch Borough Council, but there it is, and I hope that you've enjoyed the summer afternoon. Make the best of it. This evening we're coming back to the book of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9 this evening and going on into Hebrews chapter 10. But before we start to look at the word there, we'll pray together. I particularly want us to pray tonight for, as whilst we're meeting here, there's an Alpha course, a youth Alpha course going on in the manse. And I think Chris and Meg are involved in that, so we pray for that. As God meets us here, he will meet whoever the young people are, he will meet them there. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. We thank you that though we be few in number, you are here with us. And it is our prayer that as we come to your word, you will speak to our hearts and open up to us things that may sometimes be difficult for us to understand, but may we have your understanding, we pray. And Father, we pray too for those who are meeting in the manse, those who are studying under the Alpha course. We pray that these young people, whoever they are, may come to a real faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. We pray especially you'll bless Chris and Meg at this time, and as they go off for a few days break, may they be refreshed in you. So Father, we come and we ask now that by your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired your word to be written, we pray that he will speak to us tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you were here on previous occasions, the last time we were here, we were looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we were looking at the priesthood, or at least the high priesthood, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we looked at it there through those two chapters, we saw that the high priesthood of Jesus, it was something that was quite unique. That it was unlike the priesthood of the Old Covenant. It was a permanent priesthood. It is permanent, it is perfect, and it is something new. And this brought us to the whole subject of the New Covenant. The Old and the New Covenant. And what we want to talk about this evening is how the Old Covenant with the children of Israel has been replaced by the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have these insurance policies. I don't know whether they still do them in these days, where you can get an insurance policy that you can have your old replaced by the new if something happens to your goods. Well, here we see the old, in the old covenant, being replaced by the new covenant. And the purpose of looking at chapters 9 and into chapter 10 tonight is to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant that we are now under with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last time, and forgive me for repeating this, to understand some of these things, you have to put yourself, and it's a very difficult thing, into something of a Jewish mindset. For those who were reading this or hearing it, if it was preached, they would have been coming from a Jewish background. And much of this that was being spoken about was commonplace to them. They understood it fully. They'd been brought up on it. For you and for me, it's something that is almost alien. Well, we're going to look tonight at two things. We're going to look at the nature of the Old Covenant. And then we're going to look at the glory of the New Covenant. And as we look at the Old Covenant, as we go in now from chapter 9 down from verse 1 onwards, we see that the Old Covenant, it was all centered around a sanctuary. We call it the tabernacle. It was ordained by God, given its strict instructions as to how it should be constructed. But it was never meant to be permanent, the tabernacle. It was in fact a mobile construction and could be taken from place to place. And as it was taken from place to place, I am sure that it suffered damage and had to be repaired from time to time. And the other problem with such a tabernacle, it could only be in one place at one time. As it says there in verse 1, also an earthly sanctuary. It was something very much for this world and for this world alone, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, I want to look at three aspects of the Old Covenant to help us understand what they had to, well, I won't say endure, but what the people in the Old Testament, what they understood by way of a contrast to what we have today with the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant, it was a matter of regulations and sanctuary. In fact, that's what it tells us there in verse 1. It had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The construction of the tabernacle, it was given in very specific detail to Moses of old. And as we looked at chapter 8 and verse 5, it told us there, it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. It was specifically designed by God, given to Moses to be constructed. It consisted of a structure, and this is the structure. It's, we call it a tent sometimes, but it's more than a tent. It's more like a prefabricated building that could be removed. It's an actual fact, had coverings. There were four layers of covering over this structure here. And this is how the inside was laid out, the inside of the tabernacle. All very precise, with furnishings that God had ordained, which carried for each one of them a heavenly meaning. As you go into this room, which was two-thirds of the size of the tabernacle there, there was on the left-hand side a candlestick, a lampstand. It was there, in point of fact, for very practical purposes. It was dark, completely dark, within this area. There was here a heavy veil, and here another very heavy veil. There were no windows in this place, and this was the only source of light, and it was the task of the priests to light this vessel day, or ensure that this vessel was kept alight at all times. It was also a reminder to the children of Israel that Israel as a people were a light to the nations all around. On the right hand side there is a table. We call it a table of showbread. That's an image of it there. On that table were 12 loaves of bread. Each Sabbath day those loaves of bread would be changed by the priests, and only then the priests could eat of their substance. The loaves, in fact, were made to a specific and special recipe which could only be used in this place. And it was a reminder to God's people that they were sustained by God's presence. Then there was this altar of incense. Now, in this passage here in Hebrews, in the first five verses, it mentions it. It actually labels it as part of the inside Holy of Holies. But it was on the outside of the curtain there, but it pertained to the worship that were to go on in the inner room there. Now, that altar there were coals that were burnt on there, and incense was burnt on that altar, and day by day the coals would be fed by the priests. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went from there within the veil into the holiest of places there, he would take a censer of those coals with the incense burning, and the smoke, which was part of the worship of the priest there, it would mingle there with the cloud of God, in the presence of God, in the holiest of places. Which reminds us this, that our prayers, as they ascend, do not reach the ceiling of our church or the building that we're in, but they mingle with the very presence of God. And then there was this inner room, which we call the holiest, or holy of holies, or the holiest place. It was behind this heavy veil. In there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, a lot has been written about this. We don't need to go into the fictional accounts of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden chest. It was 3 foot 9 inches long. It was 2 foot 3 inches high and 2 foot 3 inches long. It was overlaid with gold, and on top of that box there was a solid gold slab. And that is known as the mercy seat, the place where God met man. In fact, the phrase mercy seat was first coined by Martin Luther. And overshadowing that box were two cherubim, two angelic figures, as if to say that the presence of God is being guarded. Now, why all this? Why did they have such an elaborate setup there in the tabernacle? Why did God want them to put all this into practice? Simply because God was saying to his people, I am holy, and if you are going to approach me, you come on my terms. This is the only way you come to me, through the way in which I have prescribed. God's saying to his people, don't trifle with me. I am God, I am holy. We today have a different relationship as we come to God, but we do well to remember that we come to God who is holy. The second aspect of the Old Covenant that I want to mention is this, that it had restricted access. And you find this down in the verses from 6 to 10. It was very restricted, the access to this place. In fact, it wasn't like church. They didn't have problems of overcrowding. They didn't have to think about rebuilding or hiring other places there, because the vast majority of the children of Israel never went to the tabernacle. They may have gone once or twice. If you had sinned, there was a specific sin that you wanted God to forgive you for, you would go there and you would make your offering there. You would offer a sin offering, and that would be in the outer court of this, which would be beyond this area, down here, somewhere down here. We haven't got the full picture. It would be in the outer court that you would make your offering. It wasn't a place where the people gathered. In fact, the ordinary people could only go to the outer court area. They never went in to the tabernacle itself. Only the priests could go into this area, and only the high priest himself could go into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year. You see, the people of old, as it tells us there in verse 6 and 7, they understood something of the holiness of God. It says that when everything had been arranged like this, the priests, they entered into the outer room to carry out their ministry. That's where the priests went. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. They understood that God was holy. You see, as a nation, these people had been taught from the very beginning this truth about God, that he's holy, that he's holy in every attribute. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his justice. He's holy in his power. He's utterly and everlastingly and unchangeably and uncompromisingly holy. This is God. At Sinai, Mount Sinai, when the law was given, God said to his people, I am the Lord and I am holy. And that holiness existed in uncompromising and devastating reaction towards sin and corruption. You see, God is holy, absolutely pure in every way that we can think of. Man is sinful, and the two just cannot come together. John Stott, in his magnificent book, The Cross of Christ, says this: the problem of forgiveness is constituted by the inevitable collision between the divine perfection and human rebellion, between God as he is and us as we are. We're so far from God because he's holy and we are sinful. Let me put it this way. We've enjoyed the sunshine today. Maybe that's our summer. Think about the sun for a moment. The sun, I think, 93 million miles away from this planet. It is 500 times the mass of this earth. It is like a vast hydrogen bomb that's burning slowly. And every second, scientists tell us, 4 million tons of hydrogen are destroyed in explosions near the core of the sun. We are fortunate where we live because God has placed this planet just in the right place to enjoy the warmth of the sun. But if you as a human being were to get within 1 million miles of the sun, you would be utterly evaporated. And it's like that when we think of the holiness of God. If sinful man were to come into the orbit of a holy God, we would be totally consumed. And that's what God was teaching his people of old under the old covenant. Just look what happened on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, once a year. Only the high priest could take on this role. And the high priest, he would have to strip off his ornamental robes that he normally wore. He would have to bathe himself thoroughly. He would put on a white linen garment with a sash about him. And before he could enter into the holiest place of all, he had to make two offerings. One offering he made for his own sin. And a bull had to be sacrificed and its blood shed. And he would take also two goats. And one of those goats would be slain and offered as an offering for the sins of the people. And he would go into the holiest of places there. He would go there with the censer of incense, the worship of God's people in one hand, and with the blood that had been shed, and with his finger he would paint on that gold slab of the mercy seat 7 times the blood. And God would see the blood, and he would then forgive the sins, his sins, and the sins of the people. And all the while the priest would not be there at this time, and the people, they waited in bated breath to see whether the high priest emerged out of the presence of a holy God. And this was only a picture of the real thing. Look what it says in verse 8, and this is what the message said. The Holy Spirit uses all this to point out to us that under the old system, the common people could not go into the Holy of Holies as long as the outer room and the entire system it represents were still in use. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. And all that, it did not give them, it tells us there, a clear conscience, an ongoing relationship with God. Because they would commit sins again, and this would have to go on again. This whole procedure would have to go on year after year. Their access to God was severely restricted, because God is holy, and he cannot abide sin. This morning, one of the students read to us from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that Isaiah, a good man, a man who knew God. He went into the temple, and there in the temple he received a vision of the glory of the Lord. And he falls on his feet and he says, "Woe is me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So look at God. To look at his glory. This is something that a sinful man is not allowed to do. No wonder he cried out in fear to God. Our God is the same holy God. And you might say this, "I thought God was a God of love." Yes. But we only fully understand the love of God when we realize his holiness. When we realize what he is and what he has done to enable us to come to him. That's when we realize just how much he truly loves us. There was a song we used to sing when I was a lot younger, and I'm sure some of you remember it too. "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God this span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." That phrase there, "Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span." It was God's initiative. This is what God did. Reaching out, a holy God, towards sinful man. And the third aspect that I want to briefly mention about the old covenant is this. It required repeated shedding of blood. Now, if you were to go into the outer court of the tabernacle, you would probably be repulsed. You may even have found it offensive. You would probably have found it more like an abattoir than what you are used to as a place of worship, because blood was everywhere. When the law was given to the people, when Moses brought the tablets down, the law, the covenant was sprinkled with blood. The people were sprinkled in blood as a sign of that covenant. And as I mentioned, the high priest, he took blood into the holiest sanctuary. And when he came out from that place, having put blood upon the mercy seat there above the Ark of the Covenant, he came out with the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, and they were mixed together, and they were sprayed around the tabernacle across all of the vessels there, so that they would know that God had forgiven the sin that had been that the high priest had gone in to plead about. Everything was sprinkled with blood. so much blood? Why blood? Well, look at verse 16 and 17, because that tells us here then. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who has made it, because the will is enforced only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. What he's saying here is this. It's like a will. And a will only comes into effect when someone dies. Now, I hope you've made a will. I've made a will, and it's tucked away in a strong box somewhere. But at the moment, it's only a useless piece of paper. When I die, that will becomes effective. And someone will inherit dozens of teddy bears. But that's beside the point. A will only becomes effective when someone dies. The covenant only became effective when blood was shed. Because when blood was shed, it meant a death had occurred. And in the case of the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals. Animals died in order to make the covenant effective in their day. Death had to occur. Why? Because the penalty ultimately for sin always is death. And for the penalty of sin to be paid, blood must be shed. And so it says there in verse 22, and these were words that the children of Israel knew full well and repeated many times. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There could be no forgiveness for the sin unless blood was shed. Constantly, blood was shed. But its effectiveness was only temporary. Go to the next chapter, verse 1 down. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Didn't matter how many gallons of blood were shed, they could never completely deal with sin. There was constant shedding of blood. Now this was not, and hear me on this was not a pagan ritual. It was not a primitive people trying to please a God whom they had found. This was given by God himself in mercy and grace to show his intention to reconcile sinners to himself. You see, God could have left us as we in our sin. God could have eradicated sinful man, but he didn't. He provided a way whereby there could be access to his holy person. I wonder today whether we've lost something of the concept of a holy God. God who cannot bear sin in any form at all. Have we come to a point where we treat him too casually? We think of him almost as a mate sometimes, and we hear things sometimes that grate with us. Donald McCulloch, he's an American pastor and lecturer. He's written a book called The Trivialization of God. In that book he says this: reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity. And so we have pared God down to manageable proportions. God cannot be pared down. He is a holy God. And the more we realize the holiness of God, the more it causes us to wonder at our salvation. That God has done something to enable that gap to be bridged. And that gap was bridged on the cross of Calvary. Now, why does the writer go into all this in chapter 9 and into verse 10? Speaking about things that were familiar to the Jewish Christians there. Well, for two reasons. The first is this: for the Jewish believer, or those who are coming from a Jewish background, it was to show them that what they had with the old covenant, it was insufficient. But for the Gentile believer, for you and for me, it's to show the contrast there is between the old and the new. And that's what we see here. We've looked at the old covenant. Let's look at the new covenant. Don't very often go to a jewelry shop. I think probably the last time was when we got engaged, which was a long time ago. But I do remember going into a jewelry shop in Union Street in Bristol. And the good man behind the counter, he brought out these trays and trays of gleaming rings and asked Shirley a few questions and confused us. But then what he did was this: he brought out a black velvet cloth and he laid it on the counter, and then one by one he took the rings out. When you saw them against that black background, you appreciated something of what they were. And of course, Shirley saw that one, that expensive one there, and it shone all the more, didn't it, against that black background. And that's what's happening here. The background has been painted of the old covenant. Let's look at the new covenant now. And see here the glory of the new covenant and their five blessings. And I'm not going to go on too long about it, but I want to just emphasize the five blessings that we find here of the new covenant, which contrast totally to the old covenant. And the first is this: that we have access to the ultimate sanctuary, verse 11 to 13 there. We've already said there that access for the Jews, it was so limited. It was only through the high priest that there was access to God, and that was very limited indeed. But now it tells us here, in verses 11 down to 13, that someone has gone into the ultimate sanctuary. Verse 12, it tells us there: he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Here is one who has gone into the holiest of holies. But it's not the holiest of holies that was seen there in the old, in the tabernacle. It tells us there that this is a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and it is not man-made. It's not part of the creation. This is heaven itself. And this one has gone through to the ultimate sanctuary, the holiest of holies. Like the whole high priest of old, he's gone there through sacrifice. Blood has been shed. The price for sin has been paid. And it is on that basis he is able to go into the most holy place of all. And of course we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the first man in heaven. There's a man in heaven, Jesus. Jesus is not here. He's given the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is in heaven. He's continuing his high priestly work, the other aspects of it, because he's there now, gone through into the very presence of God. And because of that, we have been given redemption because his blood has been shed. The veil has been torn in two. Let me just say a word about the veil here. You saw the veil that the high priest had to go into the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle. By the time of Jesus, we're talking about the temple. Actually, it's the third temple that was built, Herod's temple. And we understand this from records, that the curtain, the veil in that temple was 4 inches thick. And the Bible tells us this, that it was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was opened up, and it was God saying this. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The door's open to go into my presence. And now we can enter the very presence of God. Now, through our prayers. And one day, we will join him in that place. Secondly, we have cleansed consciences. Verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The blood that was shed under the old covenant, blood of animals, it was actually like an external washing. It dealt with those sins at that immediate time. But then the people would commit sin once again. They were never really clean. You see, the root problem was never dealt with under the old covenant. When I go to my dentist, he says to me, Robin, he says, I can patch up your teeth. I can fill them and do this and that and the other to them. But it doesn't deal with the root problem. They're finished with. They need to come out, ultimately. The blood of animals was a temporary fix. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it deals with all of our sin. All our sin covered by the blood of Jesus. And it makes us clean, not outwardly, from within. And it tells us there in the Psalms, our sins are taken from us as far as the east is from the west. Gone completely are our sins once they're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when God looks upon you and he looks upon me, what does he see there? A sinful life? No, he does not see that. He sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he saw the blood on the mercy seat of old. And he says, you're mine. You're mine. Once our sin is under the blood, there is no need to bring it up again. Because God sees us without sin. Yes, anyone who comes and repents of their sin and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be clean from within. Sure, we've all been shocked at the terrible things we've seen and heard this week on the television. And our hearts go out to that family in Manchester, that soldier who has been so killed in a terrible way. Let me say this, and it may shock you. Those who committed that murder, terrible as it is, if they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, honestly repenting of their sin and acknowledging the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, their sin, as awful as it is, will be cleansed and completely forgiven by God. Yes, they'll have to live with the consequences, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and covers all of our sin. Back after the war, during the Nuremberg trials, as those who had worked alongside Hitler, his henchmen, they were convicted of their terrible crimes and condemned to death. There was one of Hitler's right-hand men, I will not mention his name, but he was there in the cell having been convicted and condemned to death. And an American army chaplain came to see him, and his heart was heavy because he had lost two sons himself in the war. And this German official there, he turned to him and he said, "Is there mercy for one like me?" And the army chaplain, he pointed him to Jesus and said that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse even the sins that you have committed. And that man went to the gallows, saved, and one day we'll meet him in heaven. Thirdly, it tells us we have an eternal inheritance, verse 15. An internal inheritance. The children of Israel, they were, yes, a special people. God has set them himself. You're a special people. But their relationship was one of in and out on the part of the people. But when we become Christians, God says this, you are mine forever. You become part of my family, and as part of my families, as Jesus is my heir, so you become a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just over a few pages in 1 Peter, it tells us there that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and you've been brought into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that's kept for you in heaven. We have so much in Jesus. It's not just mercy, it's grace, because God has given to us what we do not deserve, and he pours it upon, heap upon it. Because all that is in Christ Jesus is now being given to us to enjoy now and for all eternity. And fourthly, we have no more need for sacrifice. Down from verse 23 onwards and into chapter 10 there. There's a finality about Christ's work. He has entered heaven, but it's not like the old high priest who had to constantly do this. Every year he would have to go through this same process. But he has made this sacrifice once and for all, because it was his own blood that was shed. It was his own blood that was offered. And it's a once and for all sacrifice, never, ever to be repeated. Verse 26 says that Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice. And what the writer is saying here, if he had to do it like the high priest of old under the old covenant, he would have to come and be born into this world time and time again and go through that same process. But no, it was an offering, a sacrifice once and for all. And churches that teach that when they come to the Mass, they are recreating the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not stack up with Scripture. Because Christ died once and for all. One sacrifice. And he's never got to go through it again. It's finished. But he is coming back again. That's what it tells us here. Yes, he's coming back not for another sacrifice, but he's coming back, verse 28. Appear for a second time, not this time to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He's coming back to complete the work of salvation that's begun in your life and my life. Then finally, we're almost there. Blessing of the new covenant. We are verse 8 down to verse 18. And here perhaps is the greatest wonder of all. This is what blows your mind away. We've spoken about the holiness of God and how far removed that was from mankind and his sin. Now it tells us here, look at verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now through his sacrifice, we are made holy. What does this mean? It means that we become like God. It doesn't mean we become God. That's blasphemy. We become like God in that we now are given the same nature as has the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that can't be right, you say. I don't feel holy. No, I don't feel holy. I still give in to temptation far too often. That, yes, is our state here. But God does not see that. Because I've said before, he sees the blood. And that means in God's eyes we're now a pure people. We're a holy people. What does he say in 1 Peter 2:9? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a holy people. That's how God sees us. Our sins are gone, therefore we're a holy people. What does this mean? The reality of it is this. It will never be seen in this life fully. We'll never be totally holy whilst we're in this life. I think we all know that and recognize it. But as soon as we reach the other side, it will be complete and we will be able to enter his presence because we are holy and we'll have no sin. What's the implication for us now? For you and for me. The implication for us now is that we should seek to live holy lives. That we should put aside those things of this world that hinder us. And let God permeate our lives. In Leviticus 4 times God says, be ye holy, as I am holy. And Jesus says something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me tell you about a friend of mine as we close. His name is Paul. And when, not long after we'd arrived out in Thailand, I was asked to preach at the International Church in Bangkok. It's a large church there. many different nationalities, largely American, and Paul was leading the service for me on the day that I was preaching. And although we're very different in many ways, Paul's an American, an experienced missionary, we suddenly found that there was a bond that knit us together. And we didn't realize at that time that within a few months we would be working together as we were invited to look after a church plant in the north of Bangkok, pastor a church and look after its well-being and evangelize in that locality. We had the most happy time working together. Our hearts were knit together. Paul was not a preacher. He was a great evangelist. And there was something about Paul. Wherever he went, he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you couldn't count, only eternity will know, the number of people who came to faith in Christ through his witness. Often he didn't need to say anything. His very presence was something of the presence of Jesus. Paul used to say to me, Robin, he said, I'll bring them in, you preach the word. And that's how we worked it. We had a lovely working relationship. Whenever I go back to Thailand, Paul is one of the people I look up straight away. We just love to be together. Sometimes when we're together and maybe we have a meal together, sometimes when we're in the car even, we're talking together. And all of a sudden I realize he's talking with the Lord. There's three of us there. The presence of the Lord is so evident. I found a blog recently on the internet. It was from a missionary that we also know. And this missionary was also impacted by Paul's life. And she wrote this. He is a man of peace and gentleness and kindness. He never looks to elevate himself, to stand up for his own rights, to have people look at him and marvel at a man who has given his life to serving his Lord. He just quietly works and does what needs to be done, working tirelessly, and is renewed through the work. He goes on to say, Paul has an intimate relationship with God that reflects God in all circumstances. His continual calmness in all circumstances, it causes me to long even more for this permanent permeation of Godlikeness in me. That, I believe, is what it means to live a holy life, one that's given totally over to God, that God permeates every aspect of our life, day by day. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great 19th century preacher in Scotland, preached in Dundee. He died just under the age of 30. Saw hundreds come to faith in Christ as he preached there. He once prayed this, and I hope it's a prayer that we would echo. Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's the glory of the new covenant. I'd like us just to sing as we close that lovely song which goes, Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. I think it fits in with some of the thoughts that evening. Thank you so much, Chris, for playing for us this evening. And I think it's probably good to stretch our legs and stand to sing this.